Appreciate your being here. I'm going to ask Dr. Wills to open us in prayer, and then we'll begin the discussion. Dr. Wills?
Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we give you thanks and praise that you raise up servants in every age who proclaim your word in truth and in righteousness. And we thank you for our brother, Jonathan Edwards. We thank you for the work of grace you did in his heart and the gifts that you gave him. Father, grant that we may sit under his teaching as a wise and righteous teacher of your word. Grant that we may have insight into your word from him, that we may gain wisdom in the conduct of our Christian lives and the conduct of your churches. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
As a quick word of introduction, in case you don't know our three panelists, closest to myself is Dr. Johnson. He is Associate Professor of Personality and Pastoral Theology. By the way, Dr. Johnson is actually on sabbatical, so he's giving up his working time to be with us this morning. Next to him is Dr. Nettles, Professor of Historical Theology. And at the end is Dr. Wills, Associate Professor of Church History and the Director of the Center for the Study of the Southern Baptist Convention. This morning we've gathered to talk about Jonathan Edwards for a while, to discuss his legacy. For those of you who don't know, this is Edwards' 300th anniversary of his birthday. He was born October 5th, 1703. And the reason we wanted to talk about him was that his legacy is huge. For example, in the most recent edition of World Magazine, Gene Veith wrote this about Edwards. He said, Edwards was both orthodox and innovative. He was doctrinally and confessionally rigorous while engaging the secular thought of the age in a creative way and bringing thousands to Christ. 300 years later, Edwards' ideas remain relevant, and he looms large as a Christian culture warrior worth emulating today. So this morning we want to talk about Edwards, and I've got a series of questions I'm going to ask guiding the conversation. I'll ask the three of you to interject as you see fit. But first off, we want to start off with Dr. Johnson, and kind of how I want to begin this is to let each one of you have several moments, 5, 10 minutes, whatever you feel you need, to discuss Edwards' impact on yourself, how you discovered Edwards, how he's impacted your ministry, what work of his may be the most influential, so forth. And then from there, we'll move out and go further into the issue of his legacy, both for the Christian church, for Southern Baptists, and then finally in the end, hopefully for all of us as well. So, Dr. Johnson, if you'd like to start, please do so.
Sure. I actually came prepared with an overhead and kind of wanted to go into a little bit of detail and was not aware of just how personal this was to be. But let me just begin with a few remarks. The essay that probably had the biggest impact on my life was The End for Which God Created the World, which I read, you know, about 20 years ago now. And, you know, really feel that it impacted everything that I've done since then in some way. It's such as those of you that have read it know, it is such a profound work, and it just is so life-orienting, and it just gave me a view of life as I was beginning to work in the field of psychology that is such an incredibly profound summary of what is really at the heart of Scripture, the glory of God. And So it probably has been only in the last 5 years that I have gotten into more of his work more broadly. And, of course, I'm in pastoral counseling and Christian counseling, Christian psychology. And my interest has been in over the last 5 years to really cull his work and try and see in what ways it's relevant for soul care. I look to him as a theoretician and not as a soul care practitioner. And I'd love some insight from the two of you to maybe qualify my observations and reading. My understanding is that he wasn't that great a people person. That may not be fair to him, but that's my understanding. That I don't look to him as how to do pastoral care. But his theory is so rich for pastoral care, and it's often you find people are gifted in intellectual matters more so than personal, or vice versa, and that may be the case with him. But I'm open to correction here by some who know better than I. But let me just quickly run through this. For me, I'm thinking about the psycho-spiritual value of the thought of Jonathan Edwards, and this is to me what it's all about, the end for which God created the world. Living for God's glory is the most satisfying goal for creatures made in God's image. And so to Christian soul care, an interest in helping people live more fulfilling lives, to overcome those things that hinder them from living fulfilling, is found in what the Bible says is the essence of our lives, and what Edwards understood so clearly and so radically, that God's glory is completely compatible with our fulfillment. And there's such a beauty in understanding that and living for that. And another issue, and I don't know if I have the time to go into this. There's so much that we could talk about. I want to take the next half hour, really, but I will restrain myself. But what I also got from Edwards in that essay, The End for Which God Created the World, is all of the created order reflects His glory. So the created order warrants our esteem, but not our worship. And I wish I could unpack this for you. This is so important to me personally and in pastoral care. Let me just tell you how I take this. And I got this right out of The End for Which God Created the World. It's obvious that the focus of that essay is on God's glory, but God's glory is reflected in the created order. And therefore, it took me a long time to understand this. But what that means is, if we really take God's glory seriously, if we really center on Him supremely, then that requires us to take seriously His creation. And therefore, in my life, or in my work, that requires me to take seriously human development, for example. It requires me to take seriously the stories of the people that I work with, and not just blow them off and say, the only thing that's important is God. The supremely important thing is God. But if we take God supremely importantly, then that means we must take seriously His created order, and that means the lives of His creatures. And I want to call that a complex theocentrism, as opposed to a simple theocentrism, which a simple theocentrism says God's everything, everything else is nothing. And there's a sense in which that's true, and that's biblical. But if we're going to grow into the depth of a theocentric orientation that Edwards points us to, I think we have to say God's supremely important, but His creation is also important in reference to Him, and therefore must be taken seriously. I need a half hour on this one, this topic, but don't have it. Consent. The topic of consent is scattered throughout his writings, and I think this is the most important pastoral care topic in his work. Let me just give you a brief definition. In the 1700s, apparently, the term consent and assent were distinguishable in a way that they aren't so readily in our day. We kind of use them as synonyms. But the root of the issue, you know, comes from the term sentiment, and which of course means feeling. Assent in Edwards' era seemed to mean to believe with no feeling. Assent, atheist, assent, without feeling. So consent then meant to believe with feeling. And so Edwards was wanting to promote consent to the Word of God, consent to God Himself, as opposed to assent. And it also seems to have to carry this idea of to agree with, especially important because if all of reality is participates or is an expression of God's Word, then we want to consent with God. We want to agree with God about everything that He believes and that He's revealed in His Word and therefore and also revealed in the created order. The most important example of consent is the Son consents to the Father through all eternity and throughout, of course, His human life. The Son agrees with the Father. Whatever the Father believes, the Son wholeheartedly agrees with, including the purpose of redemption. And then our calling is to, as believers, is to agree with God as well. And that's what it means to be in His likeness and to be conformed to the image of Christ, is to consent with Christ, to consent with the Father in whatever the Father believes. And you know how important this is in the church, in the life of the church, and in what we're trying to do in seminary. Well, this is all about pastoral care. This is all about all of us becoming more like God and entering more fully into God's beliefs, God's loves, God's desires, God's motivations. You see how rich this is? I mean, there's a lifetime of interest in this issue of consent. Edwards is also so wonderful because he wants there to be intrapsychical consent. The heart is to agree with the mind, with the intellect. And we could talk for a long time about that. Evangelical theology often limits itself to focus on the intellect. And that we need to agree with God in our minds. That was not, blessed be the name of Jonathan Edwards, that was not Edwards, the end of Edwards' understanding of what human life is about. It must be from the heart as well. You don't have heart knowledge without head knowledge, according to Edwards, but you must have both for there to be true religion. And then this manifests itself in the church, where believers consent with one another as we are consenting to God from the heart. And this is such a beautiful system. I mean, it is so beautiful. Am I doing okay? I know I should sit down, but I'm not gonna. I'll be brief. I can't. I'm just gonna have to run through this. I don't have the time to do this. He distinguishes in religious affections between notional understanding and spiritual understanding, and I'll just leave that with you. This distinction is so important, and I've just already touched on it. Edwards wants to promote in religious affections spiritual understanding of the heart. This is a sensible knowledge, more than the mere intellect is concerned with. The heart is the proper subject of it, the soul as being that not only that which not only beholds, but has inclination and is pleased. So what he's wanting to promote is a spiritual understanding of God and His Word and of reality that reflects the way God views everything, so that our hearts love what God loves, essentially. And this is so important for what we're all about in ministry. There isn't anything more important than this, I think, in ministry. I think that's probably all I should say. There's something else I wanted to address about this issue, but it's leaving me. I'll just sit down. He also had an aesthetic approach to life. That we are to live for beauty, which means we live for the beauty of God, we live in worship of the beauty of God, and we live in trying to exemplify that beauty in our lives. And again, what a wonderful way of thinking about the Christian life, so that all true religion summarily consists in the love of divine things. This is a pastoral theologian, a great one.
Well, Dr. Johnson's presentation is an example of why Edwards is meaningful to me. You can't read him and get into him without being, in a sense, overwhelmed by him in the first place, but then as you begin to articulate the distinctive issues that he deals with and see how thorough he is and how meaningful these issues are, they become formative in your thinking. It's almost impossible to escape the way Edwards says something or the way he thinks about something. At least it is for me. There are others who find plenty of reasons to disagree with him on things, but I have not risen to that level yet. There are plenty of other people here, in fact, who could be speaking up here just as easily. I know that we have students who have written things about Edwards and have been published. Greg Gilbert has some material about Edwards and interacting with Gerald McDermott that has been published. Michael Gibson, one of our students, is interacted with Edwards' aesthetic theory and has an article in the Westminster Theological Journal. Sean Lucas, our archives librarian, has edited a book and written articles on Edwards that is really very helpful. Dr. Wills, in conjunction with Richard Bailey, put a book out on unpublished sermons of Edwards' ordination sermons, a very helpful book in Edwards' view of ministry. When I first began to read Edwards, I sort of thought I was the only one. That I first of all got into Edwards because I just needed to take up time in a class. My first year that I taught, I was really 5 minutes ahead of the students. And I found a way I could get a whole class period ahead by just going in one day and reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God when I came into the section of American Christianity. So I dressed in a robe. I didn't have a robe, had a raincoat, turned it around backwards, put a little white napkin right here to look like I was Edwards, and went in. And the effect of it was really astounding. It was the quietest class I'd ever had.
Did you have a wig?
I didn't have the wig, no. But nowadays I would just have to grow my hair real long and I would look like that. But the effect that it had on the class was really profound. And I began to think through the individual elements of that sermon and just how important coherent ideas were. A friend sent me the Banner of Truth edition of Edwards' works, and I began to read that. And again, I sort of thought I was the only person. Then I began to discover the Yale series and realized that I certainly was not the only person interested in Edwards. And the introductions in those some of those early volumes really helped me expand my understanding of just how intriguing Edwards really was. It wasn't just for me that he was intriguing. It was for people much more talented and aware of the whole corpus of Edwards' material than I. And I have continued that investigation of Edwards and sort of a love affair with him and his thought since that first year of teaching, which was start in January of 76 until now. And he never ceases to fascinate me. The amount of material that's coming out on Edwards is absolutely overwhelming, and the way that he is still being put within the American experience and how a thought built upon Edwards has expanded, changed, challenged, and in many senses come back to sort of prove what Edwards was contending in the first place. History has sort of worked out different aspects of culture and of personal aggrandizement and self-interest and of human sterility that Edwards said would happen if we lost this deep sense of the congruity between what we call human freedom and divine sovereignty, the things that Dr. Johnson spoke about of the necessity of the consent of heart with mind and how that is a holistic approach to understanding of reality. These things have, I think, there are five or six people in the history of the church that you can spend your entire life studying and benefit from it. One, of course, is Augustine. You can do that, but, of course, he's prior to the Reformation, so you're going to miss out on a lot of things that are beneficial if you do it with Augustine, but he would reward study. Aquinas is one, but you can miss much that is valuable in the Reformation and be caught up in some issues that might not be quite so healthy in Aquinas. Luther and Calvin, you can do that with and be greatly benefited from spending your life studying them. John Owen is another, and much benefit of maturity of Reformation thought, maturity of other issues that were not dealt with perhaps sufficiently in the Reformation. But then Jonathan Edwards, I think, in my estimation, tops all of them because he had the benefit of all of them, dealing with the theological issues, biblical categories, synthesizing of both of philosophical ideas along with his theology, and then the pastoral richness of how he dealt with his people. I think that Dr. Johnson is right in saying that we perhaps know him best, and perhaps he was a better theoretician than he was a pastor, but I think much of his theory does arise out of the individual contact that he had with his people as they worked through conversion. He interviewed hundreds of people, and his analyses of spiritual experience is a combination of his theological commitments with the genuine knowledge he has of the way these things work themselves out in the individual experiences. So he maintained the preparationism of the Puritan idea, but modified it in light of how the Puritan preparation theory actually worked itself out in human experience. So he had a modified kind of preparationism that I think demonstrates a sensitivity to the individual parishioners as he fits this into what he calls the analogy. The conversions very various, yet bearing a great analogy, is the part in his narrative of the surprising work of God. I've listed just a few areas in which I think Edwards is beneficial. I'll hurry through them because we can probably come back to some of these in discussion, and I want to leave Dr. Wills sufficient comfort to make his own remarks. One thing that I think Edwards is valuable for me and for all of us is that he forces us to think about issues that otherwise we would shove aside for the sake of personal comfort or broad evangelical acceptability. Edwards was a fearless man when it came to biblical truth and it came to spinning out the implications of what he felt were necessarily involved in embracing something about the truth of God. For example, the issue of self-interest is foundational to sin. He is relentless in his pursuit of the various ways that self-interest focus itself in human experience and how deadly it is and how absolutely corrupt it demonstrates that human sinfulness is. I have never been pressed in my own experience to look at the issues of self-interest as deeply as I have when I finish reading something by Edwards on that subject. Just a sermon that he preaches to his people. There's one particularly good sermon on that in this new book that's come out, Knowing the Heart. It's by International Outreach, William C. Nichols. Again, sermons that are previously unpublished. And he has one on self-interest in here that is just really powerfully convicting. And he forces us to look at these issues. It's not extra-biblical. It's not something that is away from the text. He just forces you to look at what the text actually implies in its context. But we are afraid to do it because we're so resistant to God's truth about ourselves. His understanding of the work of the law, we could talk a good bit about that, but he presses us to understand the holiness and the goodness of the law, but how it is completely ineffectual in actually changing us, but revealing the degree of depravity we have. In conjunction with that, his work on original sin, his book on original sin is just a powerful presentation of the biblical views, both of imputation of sin and of the corrupting power of sin and of the justice of God in holding every person ever born as by nature a child of wrath. It is relentless again in his application of that, but he does it for the sake of seeking to shake people out of their comfort zones in thinking that God somehow is going to relent and not really enact his condemnatory prerogative on sinners. Edwards convinces us that he will, and the surprising thing is not that he won't, but the surprising thing is that he ever does anything other than execute his wrath on sinners. The nature of God's hatred, including hatred of sinners, as the proper response of his nature, that is a subject that we avoid like the plague. We cannot stand to think about God's hatred. We have a revulsion against it. Edwards forces us to think about this. He has sermons on it. There are many sermons in which he at least mentions it. And he demonstrates it to be that which we should take very seriously and to realize that it is an expected and a natural response of his holiness to everything that derogates from it. He presses us then in this discussion of hatred also to see the certainty and the horror of eternal hell torments. This is one of those comfort zones that we have protected ourselves from, but Edwards forces us into it time after time after time to see the logic and the rationality of hell once we understand the biblical doctrine of sin, holiness, punishment, etc. And also how we can be complacent, meaning that we can see with pleasure, see the intrinsic goodness of the reality of God's unimpeachable sovereignty. Edwards delighted in it. He hated it for a while in his life, but his conversion largely consisted of a consent to God's unimpeachable sovereignty. And so that's one thing. He forces us to think about issues that we like to shove aside for the sake of personal comfort or just to achieve some sort of broad evangelical acceptability, that we don't like to deal with these hard questions because they might be offensive. Also, he is not afraid of the metaphysical in service of biblical truth. There are plenty of people who tried to be metaphysical, but they were not as anchored and did not allow their metaphysical discussions to arise out of precise demands of the biblical text and theological synthesis, like Edwards did. There are some passages in Edwards that are absolutely bewildering, although they are cogently argued, and once you grasp them, they are clearly stated. But the metaphysical sophistication that he has is very profound. But then as you begin to read the biblical foundation as to why he is arguing this, it is in service of a biblical truth, and all of a sudden, the wisdom and the power and the clarity of the scriptural assertion becomes something that is really captivating, because Edwards has helped us spin it out into its metaphysical implications. And The End for Which God Created the World is one of those books in which he does this. The companion dissertation, The Nature of True Virtue, is another in which he does it. And his book, The Freedom of the Will, is one in which we see this metaphysical reasoning in the service of a basic biblical principle. A third area is Edwards presses both vocabulary and conceptual framework to the limits in giving expression to the extremes of human sin and divine glory. He has a great gift at taking an image and pressing that image using these words infinite and absolute. And he doesn't use them just as sort of his throwaway words. He puts them in such a context as it presses our mind out to grasp just what is at stake in his discussion of these issues. As he talks about the humiliation of Christ, and he presses us to understand the infinite glory of Christ, the infinite superiority of his person as he is in himself, and the love the Father has for him as the Son of God, and how this is a natural, intrinsic love, and how he is the expression of this love in eternity. And then he sets the humiliation of Christ in light of that and speaks about it as an infinite humiliation and this sort of thing. He uses words like that. He presses the limits of our understanding in a way that helps us grasp, I think, the true glory of the gospel message. And then a fourth area is that he explains much about Baptist history. Edwards was tremendously influential upon Baptists, and it's really impossible to understand a lot of sermons in the mid-19th century and the kind of language they use, the kind of arguments they use, unless you have a background in knowing how Edwards has dealt with these things. It's just amazing how Edwardsian Baptist life was at the end of the 18th, first half of the 19th century. And there is sort of a shift from an Edwardsian kind of Calvinism into a more of a Princetonian Calvinism that happens with Boyce, but not to the loss, in sort of a complementary way, until other factors began to come in at the beginning of the 20th century. But Edwards explains much about Baptist history, both in England and in America. I think that he gives us kind of an orientation to who we are. So that's...
Well, I would just say, is this on? I would just say, first of all, that Edwards is not exactly our model of how to do pastoral care, because he would not visit. He didn't do pastoral visitation as godly ministers were expected to do at the time. However, he deliberately refused to do that because he sensed, I think rightly, that God had a larger claim on his life than just the local congregation. God had called him to interact with the prevailing errors of the day. And it's quite obvious that he was right in that, as we are still talking about him, still finding benefit from him. However, he did counsel his parishioners and people from the town as they came to him, and I think counseled them with great biblical wisdom and compassion. And that's reflected, I think, in his theory of pastoral care. I did not have an epiphany experience after reading the dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. I did not have an epiphany experience after reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the first thing that I ever read by Edwards. I suppose the first time that I was gripped by Edwards was when I read The Freedom of the Will in my MDiv work. And I found his incredible intellect and insight, the scriptural interpretation, to be compelling, entirely persuasive, just a remarkable intellect. But my earnestness, we're all carrying briefs here for Edwards, though we disagree with him in various ways. My earnest appreciation of Edwards grew extensively when I began to read his sermons, because there I find an intensity, an earnestness, a convicting power that I don't think I have found matched in anyone else's sermons, even reading them, not hearing them, just reading them, I find that. Edwards walked by faith. He knew by faith the realities that God has revealed in the Word. And that is something that I think is missing in so many sermons. So many preachers preach as though it's barely true or it's partly true. Edwards, when you read Edwards' sermons, it's as if he can see them. He sees them by faith, not by sight. And this I find to be a tonic for my own heart, for my own soul, for my own spiritual life. And so it is my ambition to be reading Edwards' sermons every year, twice a year, to read a number of his sermons, because they are a tonic for my soul.
Okay, well, Dr. Wills, let me start with you then, following up on that. So many people have called Edwards the greatest American theologian. In fact, they've said he is America's theologian. is that really accurate? I mean, we've had so many others, and particularly the last century, who've come along who've impacted the church, perhaps maybe more widely in the last decades of the last century than maybe Edwards has. But also building off that, Marsden in his new biography said, we'll never have another one like Edwards. And I'd like you to maybe expound on that a little bit, why that is the case, if it is true.
Yes. Well, I do agree that Edwards is America's theologian, more influential than any. His theology is out of disfavor in the 20th century. So, you know, it's not as though we have Americans reading Edwards and saying, yeah, he's right about his theology. Many evangelicals share his theology, but broadly in American culture and even in the churches that are called Christian, his theology is out of disfavor. But his influence, I think, has been more profound than any other theologian, seen primarily immediately after his death in what's known as the New Divinity, the movement of theologians who deliberately were studying Edwards and in their estimation, developing his theology in its full ramifications and teaching his theology in a deliberately revivalistic sense. And this has had tremendous impact on the American churches, and in many ways it's responsible on a human side for the Second Great Awakening, which is very much driven by the New Divinity. And this heritage went into both evangelicalism and into liberalism by a number of perversions, but nevertheless, it did, through the perversions, have great impact on the liberal churches as well as the evangelical ones. Will we ever have another one like Edwards? I think Marsden may be right. I can't say it definitely that we won't. You see, God raised up Edwards and gifted him and placed him in a particular place at a particular time where God was pouring out his Spirit in a remarkable way, a way unprecedented, perhaps, since the time of the apostles. Things were happening in Western intellectual culture, the new knowledge, the new learning, spurred by Newton and Locke and Hume, the Enlightenment generally. He was particularly equipped to deal with that and to seek to guide theology in a way that it could deal with the new learning.